Welcome to Doctors of the Church. In this fascinating series, Father Charles Connor examines the lives and writings of all 33 Doctors of the Church, including St. Thomas Aquinas, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, and Catherine of Siena. Now, here's Father Connor.
Hello, and welcome to this new series on the Doctors of the Church. I'm Father Charles Connor, a priest of the Diocese of Scranton, Pennsylvania. And in this series, we're going to be looking at 33 men and women, each one of them canonized saints of the Church, and each one of them individuals to whom the Church has designated the title Doctor. They were all in some way, shape, or form intellectuals. They all contributed in the era in which they lived to the Church's understanding of herself, of her mystery, of everything that the Lord had entrusted to her. Not only did they help the Church understand itself in the era in which they lived, but the message that they gave is a message that has come down through the generations. And so what a doctor of the Church has done for the Church is not limited to his or her own period of history. A doctor of the Church is a saint whom the Church honors for his or her learning through all the generations. So we're going to be looking now in this series at these 33 men and women from the earliest days of the Church up to very close to our own time, and we're going to try to see what they have done for all of us to enhance our faith, to enhance our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the Church he established. Now, first of all, we begin by asking the question, what specifically is a doctor of the Church? Doctor comes from the Latin stem, the Latin verb docere, which means to teach. Therefore, in the earliest days, a doctor was someone who was a very eminent teacher of the faith. In later years, the idea of a doctor began to develop somewhat, and a doctor was someone who had achieved the highest academic level. So, for example, a doctor of medicine has gone as far as one can go in the field of medical science, and any further study is just an addition to his doctorate or her doctorate. Someone who has a PhD has gone as far as he or she can go in a particular academic discipline, English, history, philosophy, or the like, theology. So it has taken on different meanings. Now, a doctor of the Church is someone who is known for his or her writing. The Church is not saying that his or her writing is necessarily totally, completely free from all mistakes, but rather the totality of the writings of these particular individuals are such that they allow us to gain a fuller appreciation and a fuller knowledge of the great truths of faith. And for that reason, for their intellectual contributions, they have been named Doctors of the Church. So that is the understanding, then, that the Church has of her doctors, the 33 of them, 30 men and 3 women, and their contributions through the Church's life have been very, very outstanding. In the first 6 centuries of the Church's life, there were 8 doctors of the Church proclaimed. 4 of the doctors were from the Western Church, 4 of the doctors were from the Eastern Church. The 4 Western doctors that we want to consider are Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, and Gregory the Great, Pope St. Gregory the First, whom we call Gregory the Great. They were all proclaimed doctors of the Church at the end of the 13th century, in the year 1298, by Pope Boniface VIII. The timing, you know, was very, very appropriate. The 13th century was the apex of the thought and culture of the Middle Ages. You had the flourishing of the great universities, the writings of such people as Dante, great theologians like Thomas Aquinas and Bonaventure, who would be themselves declared doctors of the Church. Albert the Great, another doctor of the Church. So the time was right for the naming of these great towering intellects of a much earlier period. So we want to begin now with the first 2 of the Western doctors and look a little bit at both Ambrose and Augustine. St. Ambrose came from a very wealthy, a very patrician kind of background. He was born either in 337 or 339. We don't know the exact year, but it would be one of those 2 years. And he was born in the present-day city of Trier, Germany, which was then very, very much a part of the Roman Empire. His father was an administrator of the prefecture of Gaul, and when he died, St. Ambrose's family went to the city of Rome, where young Ambrose began to study rhetoric. Rhetoric in those days, in the 4th century, was really the discipline to study. And St. Ambrose, from a very early age, then began to study the discipline of rhetoric. He himself became what was called a counselor prefect, and he took up residence eventually in the northern Italian city of Milan. Now, the city of Milan in the 4th century was in a very, very bad way. The bishop of Milan was a man by the name of Auxentius. Nobody really remembers him. And I suppose the reason no one remembers him is because the bishop was an Arian. And so many bishops of those days had given themselves to the Arian heresy. It was a heresy in the early church which denied the divinity of Christ. So the city, the diocese, was in a very bad way. The bishop was described as an unrepentant Arian, someone who was absolutely convinced of this heresy of Arianism, and therefore he was someone who was not doing the diocese any good, as could very well be imagined. The election of a successor to this unrepentant Arian was something quite difficult. In those days, as you may know, bishops were popularly elected. And young Ambrose, a young man, had been living in the city of Milan and had impressed a lot of people. He impressed a lot of Catholics and he impressed a lot of Arians. And believe it or not, Ambrose was the unanimous choice to become the Bishop of Milan. Now, Ambrose, who had been raised with little or no religion, was a catechumen. He was simply studying the truths of faith. And while he was a catechumen, he was the unanimous choice of both Catholics and Arians alike to become the Bishop of Milan. Imagine, he was not a priest, he was not a deacon, he was someone who was simply studying Christianity. Well, he received baptism rather quickly, one would think. And 8 days later, he was consecrated as a bishop. Almost certainly, we can say he was consecrated a bishop on the 7th of December in the year 374. And of course, we keep his feast on the 7th of December in the church today. Well, as a bishop, Ambrose was determined that he was going to conquer this heresy of Arianism, at least south of the Alps, which would be within his jurisdiction. To this end, he intervened very often in the naming of bishops, and he even used his influence on various emperors when he felt it was necessary. One historical account describes Ambrose this way. It says he was a complete man with amazing gifts. He was both active and contemplative. He was an intellectual and he was an orator. He was someone who won over St. Augustine and beat him on his own ground. He was always able to cope with the most difficult situations and tasks without any effort. Now, that's a somewhat complicated description of St. Ambrose, complicated in the sense that it brings out many, many facets of his personality. So we want to break the definition down a little bit and look at St. Ambrose the man. First of all, you would have to look at Ambrose the student of Scripture. He was a man who was deeply schooled in the Bible, in Scripture. In fact, the Bible hardly ever left his side. It provided the basis for his own personal meditation and for his many, many sermons. If, for example, he wanted to talk on particular subjects like evil or death or the soul, what would he do? He would begin with a specific biblical character whose life lended itself to that particular topic, and he would develop his topic based on the life of that individual biblical character. So, for example, he once studied the figure of Jacob, and in studying the story of Jacob, he developed a sermon on all of the particulars that would be necessary for leading a happy life. Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament, provided him wonderful material for a sermon that he once gave on the value of fasting. In his studies of Scripture, St. Ambrose was very, very well versed. First of all, he studied a Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo, not a philosopher, an exegete, I should call him, a Jewish exegete by the name of Philo, who was very proficient in the Old Testament. He also studied Origen, who was very, very proficient in the New Testament. So from Philo, he got his knowledge of Old Testament studies. From Origen, he got his knowledge of New Testament studies. And he tried to blend the two of them together. And he did indeed blend the two of them together. And in doing that, he gave us what has been called the threefold interpretation of Scripture. St. Ambrose said that whenever you sit down to read Scripture, you can read it from a literal point of view. You can read it from a moral point of view. You can read it from a spiritual point of view. Literally, you can simply take the text and study it for what it is worth as textual material. Morally, you can get a tremendous moral message out of it, and of course, spiritually, you can indeed get a wonderful message for the living of the Christian life. So you can study Scripture then on three levels. From his own preaching, based on his study of Scripture, he would preach against the Arians, he would preach against the Manichaeans, who were another heretical group of those days, and indeed he would preach against anyone in whom the faith was not what it should be. As far as Ambrose, the student of Scripture, he developed an awful lot of his material from his own study of the Psalms in the Old Testament. And this is what he wrote. In a psalm, doctrine competes with beauty. One sings it both for pleasure and one learns from it. The hardest pieces of advice are not remembered except for those given gently. But once they have entered the heart, they are never forgotten. What is it that is not to be found in the reading of the Psalms? I am set alight by the longing of sacred love. I recognize the wine press of the divine mysteries. I examine the grace of divine revelation. I learn to avoid sin and not to be ashamed to do penance for my faults. So there is Ambrose, the great student of Scripture. Ambrose was also a tremendous liturgist. He contributed to our understanding not only of the Milanese literature, but also of the whole liturgy, but also of the church's entire liturgical context. He was a man who was a very, very strong advocate of the poor and the weak. And while he was bishop, he wrote a famous book that was called The Story of Naboth. The Story of Naboth, which is still a rather well-known classic of spiritual literature, is a story in which he develops the case for a just sharing of possessions. In other words, the rich had loads, but the poor of Milan had so little. And he saw a basic unfairness of that, wrote a book about it. And his book had very, very far-reaching consequences in his city, in his diocese, and indeed for many generations that followed him. Ambrose was also a man of deep spirituality, and his spirituality can be observed in two very specific areas: his care for his clergy, and also his preparing his flock for eternal life, the eternal life that awaited them. He was very concerned with the quality of his clergy, because an awful lot of the clergy of those days had been very seriously affected by this heresy of Arianism. And so he composed what was called a code of life for his priests, a series of instructions which he entitled The Duties of Ministers. And it was a very, very clear case of how priests should live and how they should be effective instruments of all those people they were called to serve. But then he also tried to prepare his own flock in Milan and in his diocese for the eternal life that awaited them. And as a shepherd of souls, he wrote some very, very important meditative works. One work was called Death is a Blessing. And a really, really true masterpiece that followed Death as a Blessing was a book that was called The Happy Life. And in both of them, he tries to develop the transitory nature of our earthly life and to make people see the magnificent eternity that the good Lord had in store for them, and not to forfeit eternity, but rather to prepare for it with our heart and with our soul. These then are some aspects of St. Ambrose, the great doctor of the church, the teacher of his people. There would be much more, of course, we could say, but the important thing is the content of his message, the strong defender of the faith that he was in the light of heresy, particularly the Arian heresy that was so prevalent in the 4th century in which he lived. You can visit the tomb of St. Ambrose today. It's in a small church not far from the Duomo, that is the cathedral in the great city of Milan. And something even more interesting, perhaps, than that, is that when you enter the great cathedral of Milan and you marvel at its beauty, you go down a few flights of stairs and you see the tomb of St. Charles Borromeo, who was the Reformation Bishop of Milan, and then you go down a few more flights and then a few more flights until you're down at the excavations under the cathedral, and at those excavations you will find the exact spot where St. Ambrose, as Bishop of Milan, baptized another man whom the world knows very well, another doctor of the church. That was St. Augustine, the great Augustine of Hippo. He was baptized into the church by his mentor, St. Ambrose, in the year 387 A.D. So Augustine is the second one of these Western doctors we want to look at rather briefly. He was born in present-day Algeria. He was, I think we can say, the product of Romanized Africa, and he's one of the great, great doctors of the Church, one of the last great writers in Latin. St. Augustine, as you may know, would witness the fall of Rome in his lifetime, and he died in the city of Hippo in Africa, a city that was very much then besieged by Vandals. St. Augustine's father was a pagan. His mother, Monica, was a very, very devout Catholic woman, and certainly everyone knows the story of St. Monica praying for well over 20 years for the conversion of her wayward son. Well, Augustine studied at Carthage. He studied at Rome. He began to teach as a young man. And he has been called in the Church the Doctor of Grace, because he has written so much about the topic of God's grace and how it applies in all of our lives. But this great Doctor of Grace, as just about everyone knows, did not always live in the state of sanctifying grace. In fact, he lived for many, many years in the state of very serious sin. Late have I loved you, beauty so old and so new. Late have I loved you. You were within me, and I was outside. There I sought you, you touched me, and your peace has burned me, as one translation goes from his great, great confessions. Well, St. Augustine was a tremendous, maybe the most tremendous Christian apologist. He defended the faith against the Arians, as had St. Ambrose, and against the Manichaeans, and against the Pelagians. They were all different heretical groups of those days, and certainly for that he was declared a doctor of the Church, but for much, much more as well. St. Augustine's literary works comprise, I suppose, about 100 titles, and of those 100 titles, there are three that really clearly stand out. His Confessions, his Treatise on the Trinity, and his magnificent book, which is called The City of God. I think that Augustine's Confessions are perhaps the most moving spiritual autobiography that was ever written in the ancient world. They are a confession of God, and they are a confession of his own personal sin. You don't necessarily always feel that you are reading a biography. What you feel you are reading is a prayer, a personal prayer, almost of lamentation for the way he has lived his life, for what he has missed in his life, and for where he hopes to go before the end of his earthly life. His Treatise on the Trinity was the work of his more mature years. It was begun in his prime, and it was finished in his old age. It's somewhat of an extension of his Confessions, and it keeps very much within the confines of both theology and of mysticism. It's an enormous work. The first 7 books give us the doctrine of the Trinity, but then beginning with the 8th book, the tone changes somewhat, and St. Augustine begins to look for traces of God in creation and in what he calls the tripartite structure of every human being. By the tripartite structure, he simply means our body, our soul, and our spirit, and he most certainly would have gotten that kind of an idea from the writings of St. Paul. He goes on, and he talks about the movement that all of us have for God. God will open the last door, he writes, which is still held shut, the door on which I knock. Then, of course, his magnificent City of God is his third and final work of the best-known works of St. Augustine. 2 cities were created, he writes, by 2 kinds of love. The earthly city by self-love, reaching contempt for God, the heavenly city by the love of God, carried as far as contempt for self. The 2 themes are very, very much intertwined, and it's relatively easy to distinguish the 2 of them when we read the text. The 2 realities of church and state, the people of God, and the host of the impious, you find it all in this magnificent work. He wrote, "Thus 2 cities, that of the impious and that of the saints, pursue their way from the beginnings of the human race to the end of the world." The earthly city is, of course, only a figure, only a shadow of the heavenly city, which takes place through time and in time for all of us who are pilgrims journeying. The eternal city, of course, is the city we are journeying to, the city we will find at the end of our life. And as St. Augustine puts it of that city, it sings songs of love, beckoning us onward always as our true home and our true country. Well, through it all, St. Augustine then was seeking to know God and to know his own soul. The two mysteries were very, very much bound up for him. And in trying to pursue those two mysteries, he very much studied Scripture and he very much studied the Church. Because in the Word of God that we find in Scripture and in the Church that the Son of God founded, we will come to our greatest understanding of ourself, of our souls, of the eternal life that awaits us. In the course of his own life, St. Augustine preferred to preach more on the Psalms than just about anything else in the Old Testament, and also very much on the Gospel of John. In fact, his commentary on John's Gospel still exists. We have at least 500 of St. Augustine's sermons still extant. And most scholars will tell you that of those 500 we have, they probably comprise only about a tenth of the material that he actually wrote in the course of his life. He preached throughout the liturgical year. He preached on all of the major feasts, constantly developing the great truths of faith in a way that he hoped would be understandable to everyone. He wrote a catechesis for beginners. He wrote a catechism of Christian doctrine for all the pagans who lived in Hippo in Africa, where he became the bishop and where he lived so long. Through his collection of sermons, he has nourished the prayer and the faith of the Christian life for monks and for clergy, for generations and generations in the church's life. He's been captured this way by one of his biographers. He had incomparable gifts as an orator. He had warmth. He had sympathy. He had a lively manner. He had good imagery. The capacity to draw cameo sketches. He had skill at alliteration, at proverbs, at word plays. And above all, St. Augustine had a knowledge of the human heart. So if you look at all these writings, it could be the Treatise on the Trinity, it could be the Confessions, it could be the City of God, you can really sum up Augustine and say that all of his work, all of his theology, is very, very oriented to the worship and to the love of the Most Blessed Trinity. Lord God Trinity, may I be mindful of you, may I understand you, may I love you. Increase these gifts in me until you have entirely reformed me. You can also say about St. Augustine's theology that its center is Christ and that we come to God through Christ. You can also say about his theology and about his spirituality that it is very, very much inserted into the life of the church. And to such an extent is it inserted into the life of the church that we would also have to say that love of the church, his own personal love of the church, becomes the measure of Christian perfection. We are convinced, brothers, he writes, that one possesses the Holy Spirit to the extent that one loves the church of Christ. To the extent that one loves the church of Christ. And he goes on. Let us love the Lord our God. Let us love his church. God as Father, the church as Mother. No one is able to offend the bride and merit the friendship of the bridegroom. Finally, we can say that the essential task of Augustinian theology and spirituality is the restoration of the image of God in men and women. Sin discolors this. Sin deforms it. Sin obscures it. We must come back to that image of God, which is indeed in all of us. And it is through the gift of the Holy Spirit, says St. Augustine, working in our lives, that we will come back to that image of God within us. Augustine's then, my dear friends, is a spirituality which draws its meditation from his love of the church and from his love of Scripture. From the necessity of restoring the body and of attending to the Spirit, and from the services which we owe people, or which we do not owe, but render nevertheless, we will indeed be true if we have studied Scripture and if we have understood the Church. St. Augustine prayed, and he prayed earnestly, that the Lord would open for him all of the secrets to be found in Scripture, all of the secrets that would be found in studying the great mystery of the church. His sermons, we hear, are the fruit of almost 40 years of uninterrupted preaching in both Hippo and also in Carthage. They are very, very rich in content, and they are a model of eloquence and clarity. They have an ability to put Christian people into immediate contact with the gospel scenes, and then to draw practical conclusions for ordinary life. That is St. Augustine. Ambrose did it for one generation. St. Augustine did it for a succeeding generation, and probably in many, many ways outdid his mentor, St. Ambrose. Both of these men were pagan and became Christian. Both became bishops. Both became canonized saints of the church. Both became church fathers. And both became church doctors.
Be with us next time to learn more about the Doctors of the Church here on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.